Hallelujah, my Father, for giving us your Son, sending him into the world to be given up for men.
Romans, the 8th chapter. If there's one thing that we have learned at IBC, it's context, context, context. Right?
Right.
Okay. Now, Pastor Rob is only going to preach on three verses, so I have to go back a little bit. The Apostle Paul is talking about suffering and prayer. So when you go back with me to verse 16, the Spirit himself, I'm reading from New American Standard. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed us. Verse 24, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us with groaning too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? Let's pray.
Father, thank you.
Thank you, Father God, for the grace in which we meet today. It's an exciting day for us. We have looked forward to this day for a long time. We thank you that you were here, that you were here to bless us, to encourage us, to challenge us, and to listen to your word as you have given it to Pastor Rob today. Our Father, thank you that you are sovereign. Thank you that you know our hearts. You know all the things that we go through, the struggles, the temptations, the suffering. And we thank you that you do encourage us. And you give us that grace and mercy that we have to need, and we do need every day. So we thank you. Now we ask that we might have eyes to see and ears to hear your truth. All of that which you have given to Pastor Rob today. Anoint him with his Holy Spirit, we might listen and hear what you have to say. But grant, Father God, that we respond to you today in faith and obedience and repentance. We'll give you praise for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Please take the Bible to Romans chapter 8 if you're not already there. Romans chapter 8. We'll focus on verses 28, 29, and 30. And way of introduction, there is a record of Charles Spurgeon talking to a group of pastors. And he shares the story of one particular Puritan pastor who had rose early in the morning, made his way to his study, and when he got to his study, he heard the sound outside of a blacksmith already at work. He felt convicted. And this Puritan minister said to himself, is his master's business more urgent than my master's business? This morning, I don't plan to preach a sermon about what time you should get out of bed. But this morning, I intend to discuss with you what it is that motivates a servant of the Most High God to be stirred from inactivity to activity. I hope this morning the time we spend in this passage of Scripture to remind you what it is that compels us. What it is that compels us. And I understand that most often we think that the sole motivator for why we do and why we oh, my wife says my coat swept into my lapel. Anything else here? Nothing that can be fixed except my coat is not just tucked into my lapel. Nothing that can be fixed this morning, right? It's too late for some of the things. I understand that what we think most often compels us is compassion for lost people. We think, well, it's the lost. It's reaching the lost. It's assuring that they don't have to spend eternity in hell. That compels us, we imagine. And I want to challenge you this morning that there is a higher view of what rouses the Christian servant to service. So for this purpose, we'll go to Romans chapter 8. And I want to express to you that I think what we're talking about in Romans 8 is the purpose of life. Purpose of life. Philip Jacob Spencer said best about Romans chapter 8. Most poetically, he said, if the Bible was a ring, and if the book of Romans was the precious jewel in the ring, Romans chapter 8 would be the sparkling glimmer in that jewel. Romans chapter 8. I believe that this chapter is a unique and magnificent chapter in all of Scripture. John MacArthur said that if he had to be stranded on an island and could only have one book, he would take Romans. And if he could only have one chapter of one book, he would take Romans chapter 8. That whets our appetite for something magnificent, and we won't be disappointed. Allow me, please, to summarize some of what Paul has been addressing. Allow me to summarize this. A chapter about magnificent and glorious redemption. The Bible says in Romans 8, as we read through the chapter, we would find things like, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For God has done what the law, weakened by our own flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh. We cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness now with our own spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, fellow heirs with Christ. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Let's pray. Father, the magnificence of your word can't in this moment be diminished to delivery of a candidate. The splendor and the urgency of the message has to transcend the idiosyncrasies and the mannerisms that are likely to be observed. I pray, Father, that in the moments that we spend, you would grow your church to a more doxological motivation in the Great Commission. In Christ Jesus' name. Amen. If you write in your Bible, and I hope you do, I hope that you go through Bibles regularly. I hope that you mark them up. I hope that you use them hard. And I hope that you go through them regularly. If you mark in your Bible, I would encourage you to circle at the end of verse 28 the word purpose. Purpose. The question we're going to get to eventually this morning is why is God redeeming sinners? Why would God do that? It's certainly not because of justice to save. It's certainly not because of fairness to save. Why would God redeem sinners? Sadly, this single verse might be used more than any other verse to promote a prosperity gospel. And we know that all things work together for good to those that love God. We know that promotions come to those that love God. We know that new home ownership, we know that upgrading in pay scale all come to those who love God. So people peddle this verse. And they talk about our favor with God. And so God is so compelled that he can't help but make a big deal of us. I don't think that's the case here, but we've heard it. But it might be that unknowingly, the case is 1 degree removed from that prosperity gospel, and that is a selfless prosperity. You know what that means? So it's not about you getting something from God, but it's about someone else getting something from God. It's not selfish, but it could be identified as prosperity gospel nonetheless. So in this verse, we know that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. We'll talk today about purpose. I would identify the difference in motivation between a geocentric and a doxological. Maybe you would adopt those definitions with me. Geocentric, geo, means globe, means earth. A motivation that is compelled by what people need to be most comfortable or prepared. A doxological is a praise of the glory of God alone. Perfect. So, in other words, you have a lost neighbor. You have a lost coworker. Why should you be motivated to see them come to know Jesus Christ? Is the answer geocentric? Or is the answer doxological? So really big words that I hope I've explained. Geocentric. Is it a world reason? Or is it kingdom reason? Is it a God reason? So today, we'll go through 3 points. I want to point out, I hope the points are clear. You have them in print. But I hope the points are clear because I think that a sermon that has points are like hooks for hanging your hat and your gloves and your coat on. So you hang these items on hooks to keep them organized. So I want to give you 3 hooks to hang your thoughts on. The first two we'll go through rather quickly, and that is the first causer. I want to see from Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that we have a first causer. I want to see also in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that there is an inseparable bond between blessing and promise, between blessing and purpose. I want to see, thirdly, and this is where we'll spend most of our time, and it'll be a point mostly of application, and that is I want us to see what I define this morning as the boiler room of the Great Commission. The boiler room of the Great Commission. Where does the energy come from? Where's the steam come from? What's the workhouse of the Great Commission? Okay, so let's look at the first one. The first causer. When we think about why would God be saving people, we first of all have to ask ourselves, who's the first causer? Who's the first causer? So we see in chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, would you just turn your thoughts with me back to Acts chapter 17? Hold your spot in Romans 8. Just let your thoughts go back to Acts chapter 17. You know the story. The Apostle Paul is preaching in Mars Hill. He's come to town, and he's preaching at the Areopagus, the center of philosophical debate. This is the place where people go to talk about things that no one should really spend a significant amount of time talking about. Debating things that were quandaries to human comprehension. And so the Apostle Paul arrives in town at Athens, and while he's on his way to the Areopagus, he sees a shrine that's been erected. The philosophers were intelligent enough to know that there must be some things about deities, plural, that they didn't know. And so they erected one particular shrine to a deity they figured they must not know, and it was the temple or the shrine to the unknown God. So Paul comes into town in Acts chapter 17, standing in front of the Areopagus, he says to the men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. Paul says, what therefore you worship as unknown, this I will proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. What the Apostle Paul is saying is, I want you first and foremost to acknowledge who is the first causer. The first causer. It is God who is the first causer. Now, here's the situation for us in Romans 8. Like the people of Athens, like the Greek philosophers, we might actually have a God who is strange to us if we don't acknowledge God as the first causer. Can you please say, first causer?
First causer.
God identifies himself to us as the first causer. In the beginning, God caused. God is the first causer. And when it comes to our relationship of love with God, likewise, God could be strange if we don't recognize what you probably are familiar with, that God is the first causer of your love relationship. So for those that love God, now who would they be? They would be people who were first loved by God. The Bible describes clearly who initiated love, 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us. And he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. You love him because he caused it. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the only reason you love God is because God interfered. The only reason you love God is because God interfered. Because of this, because I know that my love for God is a cause and effect relationship, it addresses my security. Therefore, we know that for those that love God, we know. I think, how many of you would say, I've had moments in my Christian past where my security weighed on my heart. I had moments in my Christian past. That's most of us. A lot of times it's in our youth. It's in phases where we haven't come to learn the richness of a relationship that is initiated by God toward us. So about 2 weeks ago, we were in my truck, and I was driving with my son, who's pretty bright young man. And I said to him, just in way of discipleship conversation you have with your children, I said, Andrew, do you think that your relationship with God started by you, or do you think that it started by God? I said, I don't know. I said, take my phone and go to Romans chapter 9. I said, you don't have to go there. And you please don't have if you do have my phone, return it. And so he said, okay, I said, read the whole chapter. Okay. He gets done. He powers the phone off, puts the armrest, and he said, God did. Now, the reason it's imperative for me to disciple him in that way is because undoubtedly, if he's anything like I was, he will wrestle with moments as he grows to understand more of who God is. While he is still learning him, he could be tempted to think somehow that he is an imperative part of his redemption. And so discipling him to understand, listen, if you love God, it's because he already loved you. So you might be here this morning and struggling with the question of, am I okay with God? I want you to understand that if you love him and you're wondering, will he love me back? I want you to know clearly that the only reason you love him is because he first loved you. I want you to go to number two. In the second half of verse 28, we find what I want you to understand as an inseparable bond between blessing and purpose. An inseparable bond between blessing and purpose. So, in the first half of the verse, we read this blessing. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Here we see the scope of our redemption. John MacArthur writes it this way. As limitless is the certainty, we know, as limitless is the certainty, the circumference is equally limitless. All things work for good. As vast is the circumference of certainty, so is the inclusion. All Some authors address a potential problem in our interpretation of this. They say, be careful at taking a Pollyannish approach. An approach that says, everything's going to go fine. Well, that doesn't necessarily mean that. It doesn't necessarily mean everything's going to be fine. Thomas Schreiner says, the text does not say that all things are intrinsically good and pleasant, but that the occasions of agony and suffering are being turned into something good by God. It doesn't mean everything's going to be pleasant, but it means that God takes what was broken and makes it good. That God takes what was grievous and makes it joyful. All of the things work together for good. My mind goes to James chapter 1. My brother called me a few years ago, and he had had a morning where they had had a personal financial crisis. They found out that their dog had to be put down, and they were taking their dog to the veterinarian on a Saturday morning. They had put their dog down, and on their way home, rolled their SUV. And he called, broken. And I said, just take your wife and sit down and read James chapter 1 until it settles in your heart. If you have to read it 10 times, just keep reading James chapter 1. Brothers, we know that we should count it all joy when we fall into a diversity of trial, knowing this, the triumph of our faith is that thing that God good gifts us for perfection. The triumph of our faith is the thing that a good giver gifts us for perfection. My mind turns to James chapter 1, all things. I want you to understand that there is a supreme illustration of this in Jesus Christ at the cross. Wasn't pleasant. It was agony. And God turned it into good things. In the will of God, whether it's directing the weight of the cross or what the Bible calls this momentary and light affliction that we face. So you're in affliction. And you are. You're living in a curse. If you're telling me you're not in affliction, I would choose to believe you're not paying attention. It's there. Just look. You're in affliction. And here's what I want you to understand. I'm not preaching a prosperity gospel that says, hey, it's a good thing. I'm not telling you it's a good thing. What I want you to understand, that whether it's the cross or whether it's your present affliction, were it not for the purpose of it, it would be cosmic child abuse. You see, if the cross had no purpose, it's just God the Father being an abusive dad. But the cross is full of purpose. The cross is full of purpose. And your affliction, if we believe James 1, among others, your affliction is also full of purpose. And if God doesn't have an all things together for good purpose for you, then it's just child abuse. But I promise you this morning, we're going to see that God has one particular purpose. So let's look at our third point. Let's look at our third point. And in this third point, I want to answer the question, why is God adopting sinners to regeneration? Have you thought about that? Why is God adopting sinners to regeneration? I think that we are prone to say, because God is governed by love. After all, John says God is love. And I think we're at that point willing to allow God's attributes to function out of balance. God's attributes are all infinite. And there's nothing about God that has finiteness to it. So it's not like love is more than others. It's not like love trumps justice. It's not like grace trumps wrath. So why is God saving sinners? There's a purpose. And that's our third one. This is what I call the boiler room of Great Commission Living. The boiler room of Great Commission Living. So verse 29. 28 ends with, according to his purpose. And then verse 29 starts with, for. I think we're about to find out the purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. For. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. He foreknew. Now at this point, your theology is imperative. What do you know about God? He foreknew. Well, I know that much right in this moment. He foreknew. What do you know about God? Do you know that God is omniscient? You know what omniscience, right? You know omniscience. What is omniscience? It is all-knowing. Say all-knowing, please.
All-knowing.
God is all-knowing. You know what I think the easiest way to define all-knowing is? I think a lot of attributes about God are easiest to find in the negative. In other words, some of the things about an infinite God are best defined with the word can't. Here's one regarding omniscience. God can't learn anything. So, if we imagine that God foreknew something, and we think to ourselves, well, previously, God saw my function and figured it out. If that's what we think about the word foreknew, if we think God looked down through eternity and recognized me doing something, and so he became informed of what was going to happen, then we have a God who's learning from my choices. So if the word foreknew doesn't mean God is looking ahead to me and going, oh, I don't think God ever said, oh. Really? So if it's not about God looking down, then what is the word foreknew? Well, that's a beautiful, beautiful word. It is the same word that we recognize in Matthew chapter 1, verse 25. We recognize it two places in the Old Testament only as it's translated into the Greek New Testament through what's called the Septuagint. But in Matthew chapter 1, there's a Greek version of the word. Verse 25. The Bible says that Joseph did not know Mary until after Jesus was born. We don't talk that way, do we? The Bible uses this really powerful word, and he knew her. And so in the context of the relationship of covenant and redemption, God says, a long time ago, I knew you. What does that mean? That means that a long time ago, beforehand, foreknew you. That means before the foundation of the world, God inaugurated a covenant relationship with your soul.
Amen.
That's beautiful. An old pastor said, if that doesn't stoke your fire, you might be burning wet firewood. A long, long time ago, before you were, before the world was, God inaugurated a covenant and intimate relationship with your eternal soul. From here forward. Whom he foreknew. God, the first causer, foreknew it. Genesis chapter 18, verse 19 says, I want you to understand this from this text. In a lot of places where God's dealing with people, he is doing things before they're obeying things. God's doing things before they're obeying things. Listen to what he says about Abraham. In Genesis 18, 19, for I have chosen Abraham that he may command his children in his house after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. I've chosen him so that he'll obey. Not he obeyed, so I chose him. I chose him so he would obey. That's the first causer. That's the first causer. What started Christianity for us is that God first loved us. So whom he foreknew, he predestined. Whom he foreknew, he predestined. It's important here that we don't think the Holy Spirit is being redundant. Foreknew and predestined are not the same thing. Predestination points forward to future purpose. future purpose. It's exactly what you'd expect the word destiny to mean. Whom he foreknew, he predestined. Can you say predestined?
Yes.
Whom he foreknew, he predestined. If you would please take your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. If you take your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. If you're holding an electronic Bible, would you just show me? All right, not as many as I would have imagined. I hear pages turning. It's all right. It gives you something to write in, scribble. Feel. It's good. It's good to feel. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So Paul, again, to another church, wants to remind them there's a purpose. And that purpose meant that in his previous covenant relationship, he determined these things would come to pass. He determined these things would come to pass. He predestined. Without this function of God's purpose in our life, we would willfully and eternally spurn God's grace. Before you were, before the world was, God inaugurated a covenant relationship. Because he had said it would be so, he made it to be so. If he had not, you would have continued to choose the only thing your broken chooser can choose. You see, people say, so I have no choice? Sure you do. You've got a chooser. Your chooser is completely broken. Your chooser is completely broken. It is malfunctioned beyond repair. Let me show you from the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 says, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works? We agree with that, right? Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. His own purpose and undeserved thing being grace. And then Romans chapter 9, verse 16. I shared this with you this morning. Romans chapter 9, verse 16. You are a Protestant. That's probably why you're here, unless you took the wrong turn. You are a Protestant. You protest to the idea that you could purchase an indulgence. You protest to the idea that you could be baptized into the family of Christ. You protest to the idea that you could do enough good works to merit your redemption. So you're Protestant, you're here this morning saying, no, it's not by the work. So listen to Romans 9:16. So then, this redemption, it depends. So this is the chapter that Drew was reading, verse 11, which is the simple reading of Scripture, not being impressed by some other reading, which is where we start to have trouble. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So not on exertion, so you're in the right place. You're Protestant. It's not about how hard you work. But the words before that say, it didn't depend on human will. Your redemption doesn't depend on what you wanted. And it doesn't depend on what you did. Your redemption wasn't contingent on what you chose. Praise the Lord. Because my broken chooser, which had been permanently damaged by the infected virus of sin nature, would never have chosen holiness. In fact, the easiest thing to do is just pretend it doesn't exist, Romans 1. And as they did not let you retain God in your thinking, they chose rather to worship creation than creator. says it's not up to your discernment. It's not up to your intelligence. It's not up to your exertion. It's not according to your work. It's not according to your will, but according to your gracious Savior. I would agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones that had it not been for God interfering, we would have eternally chosen to reject God. Still, the question is why? We know how, right? We saw how? Foreknowing, predestined, did it, and here you are. That's how. Still, don't you have a little bit of why? Why? It doesn't seem like a very valuable prize, honestly. So what is that purpose? To be conformed to the image of his Son. The reason God initiated covenant relationship that would guarantee our good is for the purpose of our imitating Jesus Christ. For the purpose of our imitating Jesus Christ. Father God is glorifying the Son through our imitation. Through our conformity. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And we all, with veiled faces, we behold the glory of the Lord as we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. With shamed faces, we recognize that we are in the process of being transformed into the image of glory. Now that's a process that's not completed until we see him as he is and we are like him. But it's an ongoing progression. We refer to it as progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification. So, being conformed to the image of Christ is the reason that God is saving people from every tribe and nation. There's some element of purpose that is yet to be seen. So why is imitation of Christ so important to God? Why is the highest form of flattery still imitation? Have you ever used that on your kids? Did your kids use the copycat game? They're copying me. Did you ever say, imitation is the highest form of flattery. Consider yourself honored. Or maybe you said, did you knock it off? Okay, so there's still something left. Why would God take a wretched, broken down sinner like me and before the world began, foreknew me, entered into a covenant relationship with predestined, brought about, why would it happen? And here's the glorious truth. The magnificent truth is this. In order that he, referring to Jesus Christ, in order that Jesus Christ might be the firstborn among men and brothers, in order that Jesus Christ might be the firstborn among men and brothers, firstborn, Jesus Christ is not a created being. What does firstborn mean? Well, understand that this book is written to an audience that put a lot of emphasis on the firstborn. There's a birthright. There's a preeminence that comes from being the oldest child. That Jesus Christ might have preeminence in every single thing that's existed by the hand of creation. That Jesus Christ might be the most glorious of all of the things that are. This is why God's redeeming sinners to himself. To make a huge deal about Jesus Christ. Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20. You know the passage, you don't need to turn there. You probably have it memorized. One of the things that I've heard about the history of Emmanuel Baptist Church is that it has a passion for souls. There is an evangelistic commitment here. I'm going to talk about the gifts of the church, like evangelism, tonight from Ephesians chapter 4. I hope you'll be back. You know the passage in Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. I want you to understand the bookends of the Great Commission. We call this the Great Commission. It's the Great Commission only if you really know what it means. If you think that this is the commission to make sure people don't go to hell, then I would encourage you to stop calling it the Great Commission. There's a greater commission than that. Listen, the church doesn't exist to see how many people don't go to hell or go to heaven. The church exists because God's name is worthy of all fame in every nation of the world. That's why the church exists, that we might be to the praise of his glory. So the church doesn't exist to try to escort people from hell into heaven. The church has a greater commission than that, which is a commission I think we see here in Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28 starts with, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So right away, Jesus says, I'm going to tell you to do something, but I want you to know I'm in charge of everything. That's comforting. Can you please say, that's comforting? I'm going to ask you something really, really, really super hard, but I want you to know I'm the boss of everything that's ever been. So he says, all authority has been given me in heaven and earth. Go. Make disciples. You know, in the Great Commission, there's only one verb. There's only one action for the Great Commission. The whole thing, not English, there's a whole bunch of verbs. But there's only one action. There's only one thing that we're told to do in the Great Commission. Make disciples. It's the only verb. Make disciples. Now, if you're really thinking right now, you're going to understand that the reason why the Great Commission only has one verb, one action, go ahead, one thing, church, do this one thing. And if you're still here in Romans 8 with me and you're thinking about this context, it's because there's a purpose. So therefore, evangelizing falls short of the purpose without discipleship. Because Christ isn't made much of by people praying sinners' prayers and living their life like the devil. So the other bookend, go make disciples. The other bookend, behold, I'm with you always, to the end of the age. So the front starts with, I'm the boss of everything, so make disciples. The end is, I'm with you. You know what just happened in the Great Commission? You know what just happened? How far can I, she's got to be going crazy with the camera this morning. I don't know how far I can walk. You know what just happened this morning? You know what just happened in the Great Commission? Jesus Christ said, all right, I'm going to do something. I have all authority in heaven and earth. I'm going to do something amazing. I would like you to come sit in the front row and watch. That's what the Great Commission is. I have all authority. I'm going to be with you. Come see. You understand that? The Great Commission is not you trying to figure out the scheme that will make the most converts. The Great Commission is all authority being given in Christ as he is the creator and he is the redeemer and he's doing the work and he invited you to come sit in the front row and watch it. Wow. Just say wow. That's so awesome. Stuff Jesus does is just awesome. So, the motivation is that Christ is worthy for the praise of the nations. I want you to understand this. The problem isn't mostly that people are in danger of hell. That's not the biggest problem the church has. The biggest problem the church has is that outside, in about a 30-mile radius, there's 100,000 people. And in South Kenya, do I have that right? Northern Kenya. And in Northern Kenya, there are scores. And the biggest problem the church has is that every single moment God is lending breath to people who are using it for something other than the praise of Jesus Christ. That's the biggest problem we have. Granted, my heart aches with the reality that there are sinners who will spend eternity in hell. But the boiler room of the Great Commission is that there's breath being spent on something other than Jesus' praise. Now, the reason I call that the boiler room is because you have a neighbor. How many of you have a neighbor? Would you say, I have a neighbor? All right, you have a neighbor. I hope you have a neighbor. It would be odd if you didn't have any neighbors. You have a neighbor, and that neighbor is less than perfect. Maybe you have a really good one, but the one across the street. You have a neighbor who borrowed your weed eater a year and a half ago. You have a neighbor who put up a really ugly fence that's really pretty on their side and the ugly on your side. You have a neighbor that when they mow the grass, they always seem to get another row away from the actual property line. Oh, okay, I'll take care of this. Or you have a neighbor who mows your part, like he's going to claim it. Well, I mow that. I guess it's fine now. But you've got a neighbor who is not ideal. You've got a coworker who is not ideal. And the Great Commission says, share the truth about Jesus Christ with them. And if your motivation is because you feel compassion for their soul, they will do something to diminish that compassion. And you will unknowingly feel less compelled to tell them because you go, that guy is the worst. But when what drives us is the fame of Jesus Christ, it's never diminished. In fact, it grows. I can tell you with assurance, I am more in love with the fame of Jesus today than I was 6 months ago. 6 years ago. What I didn't know when I first believed, I read Ephesians 1 a little bit ago. I want to repeat it. Another verse just right now. 11 and 12 of Ephesians 1. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be the praise of his glory. So that, what's the purpose? What's the purpose? God, why would you, in your holiness, why would you send your only son to die just for us? For the praise of his glory. So this is about heralding the fame of Jesus Christ. And when you understand that that's what the Great Commission is about, you find that you have restoked the boiler that sends you from this place to go and reach lost people. Because it's not about the worth of the lost people, but it's about the worth of the Savior. That he might be the firstborn. That he might be the preeminent among all of creation. So, God's purpose includes our function. God's purpose includes our function. I want you to remember that God is the first causer, and he initiates the loving relationship and the binding covenant. But God is the first causer, and he has commissioned us to be in the front row. We have that privilege. I think we have to be careful about calling it responsibility, like it's a duty that we do for God. Anytime you imagine yourself doing something for God, you should pause and you should take an inventory of your thinking. You see, God has always done things for us. The reason for that is because God gives gifts, because givers get glory. God gives gifts because givers get glory. I don't know if you've heard that in years over in Minnesota. That's where I heard it. John Piper says, God is the giver of good gifts because the giver gets the glory. So if you think the Great Commission is your responsibility for something you're doing for God, then you're the giver, and he should give you glory. But if you understand that he is the giver, and he gets the glory, this is the biblical worldview. I think one of the great debilitators of Christian obedience is anemic theology. One of the problems we have is that we imagine that maybe our relationship isn't sound because we don't know who God is. And so we wind up stuck in what I would call the paralysis of analysis. The paralysis of analysis. We're just sitting there. We're lying in bed, awake, in moments we should be praying for the fame of God and the lost person's life, and all we can think of instead is, am I sure that God is in relationship with me through Christ? Am I positive that if I died, I would escape the penalty of hell? And we sit in that moment because of an atrophied or an anemic theology. And I want you to understand this morning that God's the first causer. He initiated the love relationship. Psalm chapter 4, verse 8, the psalmist says, I will both lay me down in peace and I'll sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. I know who God is. I know he's the first causer. I am certain that if I love him, it's because he's already loved me. Jesus Christ, at the heart of the gospel message, is the preeminent creator. At the heart of the gospel message is the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. He is the worthy Lamb. I want to take you to Revelation 6. We're going to be done here. I had purposed check that clock when I stood up here. And instead, I had a microphone malfunction. And I have no idea what it said. 22 minutes ago, I would assume. Revelation chapter 5. I'm sorry, I think it's like 6 before. Revelation chapter 5. I want to read these first 12 verses. I just want to leave you with these thoughts from John. Because if I'm telling you that the purpose of redemption is for the fame of Jesus Christ, I want you to leave here with an assurance that it's worth doing because he's worth receiving praise. Okay? And I just want to use John's expression to finish. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw at the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. By the way, so what you have is you have God the Father sitting on the throne. He's got this right hand scroll. The scroll is the deed of creation. It's the title. God the Father has it in his hand. And I saw a mighty angel, verse 2, proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and to look into it. And so I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. One of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, look over there. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. So that he has opened the scroll and its 7 seals. And between the thrones and 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. You see the sacrifice lamb pierced? 7 horns, 7 eyes, 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and a priest to our God, and they shall reign on earth. Down to verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive the power, wealth, wisdom, and might, and honor, and glory, and blessing. Just in case you weren't sure if the boiler room was sufficient to send the gospel to the nations, we read John's word in Revelation chapter 5, and we hear that the Lamb who was slain is worthy to receive glory and honor in all of creation. That his name might be first and foremost, preeminent among everything that is. So, when it's time for you to share the message of Jesus Christ with a coworker, it's not about your coworker, it's not about your neighbor, it's not about the quality or their morality, it's not about how well you get along or what you have in common. It's about Jesus Christ. I just want you to know this morning that there is a singular purpose for God's redeeming work, and it's not us. Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that this truth would resonate in my heart this morning, that as I leave, I would contemplate the people that are difficult to love and difficult to care for, and that I wouldn't be motivated by their quality, but by the quality of Jesus. I pray, Father, as we think about the Great Commission, as we think of the nations, breath that is being lent by you to people every moment. I pray, Father, that we would grieve at its waste. The moments that are spent where they are not using that breath for your glory, that we would have feet that move, that we would carry the truth. Father, I'm thankful that the call to the Great Commission is a call to see your praise, is a call to witness and to be a participant, to be in the front row and to be near the God who has all power and who is with us always. Father, there's so many blessings and so many promises. Compel the church to lift their soul toward a great kingdom focused priority, understanding we look forward to the reign of Jesus Christ for all of eternity. In Christ's name, amen.
Hallelujah, my Father, in his day.